Father, thanks for the time that we get to give it together like this. I'm grateful for the freedom, the privilege it is to be able to get together and share our hearts and our burdens and our joys with one another. Thanks for the opportunity we have to be able to study your word. So many amazing facets of questions and things that the story calls us to as we look at this passage today. Father, we would ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds. You'd be our guide as we work through it. And Father, like we prayed last week, there's a number of people in our church right now that are going through real physical and spiritual challenges. And again, Father, we lift those people up to you. And Father, when there's not more that we can do, we're grateful that we can trust in you to, on our behalf, take care of those folks. And we'd ask, Father, that you would be there, you know, you'd prove to be their peace and their strength as they're working through challenges right now. And Father, we thank you. We think of all the good gifts you give us. The thing we treasure most is the gift of your Son, Jesus, and what he did for us. And it's because of that we always thank you in his name. Amen. All right, glad you're here. We've been working through a series talking about the attributes of God. And, you know, one of the things that we titled the series, you know, the, talking about his sufficiency, which is, you know, so often in life we find that we want to rely on our own ability, strengths to get through life. And we find again and again and again that that's not sufficient a lot of times to help us through the things that we most desperately need. And it's a good reminder to be reminded that God is sufficient to meet every one of our needs and rely on in everything and all of the seasons of life. And you know, when you think about what the Scripture tells us, God made us to rely on him for everything. And it's a, you know, he reminds us that there are real consequences. It's no wonder we get frustrated when we want to rely on our own strengths and our own ability, our own wisdom to get through life. It's no wonder when we get frustrated, because that's just not how God created us to live. And so it's great to think about God's sufficiency, his attributes and what they mean to us and what it means for us to rely on those things. And this morning in particular, we're going to spend some time talking about God's compassion and what it means and the story that we're going to look at and what it means in our life. We're going to spend some time looking at the book of Jonah, especially we're going to focus on chapter 4. We're going to read it together in a couple of minutes here. If you don't have your Bibles or your smartphone, it's in your notes, and you pull those out and follow along here in just a little bit. You know, the story of Jonah, it's funny. I think everybody is sort of captivated by that book, and if for nothing else, because it seems like this giant fish swallowing a human being and him living in that fish's stomach for 3 days. That part of the story seems larger than life. So I became a Christian in high school, and I remember being captivated by this story. And primarily, at first, because of that, I thought, who in their right mind would believe that that's possible, right? And I think that's one of the things that people get stuck on right away in the story. The story so fascinated me that my senior year of high school, the Sunday morning that we were going away to summer camp, I had the opportunity, the pastor gave me the opportunity to preach. And that was the first time I ever got to preach, and that's the book that I chose to preach on because I was so fascinated by it and all the different lessons that you could garner through it. And I don't know why they let me preach, and if you've heard me before, you probably don't know why they still let me preach today. But I did that because it was just such an amazing and compelling story for so many reasons. And one of the things you find is the more you study it, the more you come to find out that the fish is really, it's secondary to the real plot of the story. It's funny because this guy named Jonah, his very name means faithfulness, son of faithfulness in Hebrew. And you know the crazy thing is? You come to find out in this story that he's probably the only person in this story that lacks faith. This story has incredible irony all throughout it. See, most of the prophets that you read about in the Old Testament, the whole thing is they have this incredible message. And it's supposed to be compelling. And it's supposed to change people's hearts and minds. it's funny because in this book, even the message is very small, and Jonah's not very enthusiastic about it, but the message isn't the big deal in the book that he has to deliver. The people that he has to deliver the message to, which these people really need the message, that's not even the key to the story. The real crux of the story is all about how much Jonah needs the compassion that God is calling him to tell other people about. So if you follow along here, I'll just be, it kind of, if you know the story, it's going to be boring for you, but I just want to give the opportunity to catch you up so you know when we read chapter 4 what it's all about. So in chapter 1, it gets right to the point and you find out what this book is all about. Jonah is called to on a mission, a very special mission that God gives him, and Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with it. It opens up in verse 2 of chapter 1, and God says to him, he says, "Go immediately to Nineveh, that large capital city, and announce judgment against its people because their wickedness has come to my attention." Instead, Jonah immediately heads off to Tarsus to escape from the commission that God has given him. God gives him a pretty simple gig, and this is what prophets, this is what their whole purpose was to go deliver messages, sometimes very difficult ones. But Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with this. If you look at a map and you kind of wonder where all these places are, I'll walk through just real quickly. So Jonah, what happens is Jonah goes down to the seaport, the closest one, which is Joppa, and he gets on a boat and he goes in the opposite direction. What is sort of the hidden gems in this story? Because there's so many of them. In chapter 1 is, I think we all get it. You know, when you disobey God, there's cost and a consequence. And, you know, this story spells that out so well. It even tells us in there that Jonah goes down and to get on the boat, it points out this funny little detail. It says, Jonah paid the fare. It cost him something to run from God. And you know, if you think about it, that's just always true in life. It always costs us something to ignore God. And not only that, most of us, a lot of times we just think it's just a personal cost, but you find out very quickly that the consequences for Jonah's rejecting God's, his mission in life, it doesn't just cause Jonah heartache. It puts other people's lives in danger. How many of you have ever experienced that? You find out in your own life, you think, hey, this is no big deal. It's just me ignoring God. And you think, no big deal. And you come to find out, you know what? You could cause havoc and pain, disappointment and hurt in other people's lives that you probably never intended and never wished on other people. But that's part of the consequence of sin when we reject God and we rebel against Him. Jonah goes down to the shore. He gets on this boat. He goes towards Joppa. If he'd gone where God wanted him to, it's about a 500-mile trip, which is nothing short, because you couldn't just go across the desert. This is the Fertile Crescent. You had to go where there was water and towns. You had to go up and around. It was kind of a roundabout way. But that's where God wants him to go. It would have cost 500 miles. Jonah goes in the other direction. You know what? The town that he goes to is Tarsus, and it's not even on this map. It's all the way over in southern Spain, 2,500 miles away. He's going along. Long way away from the direction that God wants him to go. So Jonah, he gets on this boat, and if you know the story, he has to get off the boat because of the storm. The people that he's with, that he's endangered their life, it's amazing. They want to protect Jonah, and they feel horrible about Jonah's situation. But Jonah knows, this is about me, it's on me. And Jonah goes overboard, and you think that's going to be the end of the story, but God sends a fish. The fish, in essence, you think about this. The fish rescues Jonah. Now, Jonah gets on this boat and he goes down in the belly of the boat because he thinks that's the place where he's going to be the safest in life, to get away from God and get away from, you know, this mission that he doesn't want to have anything to do with. And it turns out that's not the safest place. It's the worst place for him, and he puts everybody else's life in danger. Right? So he gets out of the boat. He ends up in the belly of this fish. And here's the funny thing. It's amazing the lengths he will go to get Jonah's attention and to help Jonah go in the right direction. You know, in life, most people I know, and it's true of me, our heart's desire is for safety and comfort. And most of us will spend an enormous amount of time, energy, and money to get that. You know, here's the funny thing. God, you know, on God's priority list for you, comfort and safety is not at the top of his list. God's main desire for every one of us is that we become the people, the men and women that he designed for us to be, and for us to have a radical investment of relying on him for everything. And you know what? The more that we push into the things that we want that aren't what God wants, actually, it's his goodness and his mercy that he steers us away from those things, because they will lead to our death and destruction and ultimate separation from him. It's his compassion and his mercy. And being in the whale is God's way of saying, I want to help you get this right, Jonah. What seems like a horrible thing is actually the very best thing for Jonah. And it's funny because if you ended the story after chapter 2, you would say Jonah got it. Because Jonah prays this unbelievably humble prayer. It's beautiful. Starts out in verse 1 and he says, I called out to the Lord in my distress and he answered me. And the rest of the 8 verses after that are just an amazing tribute to God and his work in his life. And Jonah appreciates it. And he closes by saying, I'll surely do whatever I have promised. He says, salvation, saving, right, comes from God. What an amazing testimony. Unfortunately, if you go on in the story, you realize that it's a very short-lived turn of his heart, because he's not enthusiastic about what God calls him to do. We look at that, and I know people go, oh my gosh, what a bum. How could Jonah do that? How could he make a promise to God and be all thankful and then ignore it as soon as he gets out of the belly of the whale? I'm just curious. We recognize when kids do this, but I wonder if as an adult, have you ever done this? Have you ever played that bargaining game with Jonah, with God? Oh God, if you just get me out of this, I'll go wherever you want. And sometimes God delivers us, and we can be very fickle, just like Jonah. So chapter 3 is all about Jonah and his message and his relationship to the Ninevites and how the people in Nineveh respond to the message that God gives them. Now, Nineveh, if you want to know who they are, they were the masters of the world at Jonah's time. They ruled the entire Fertile Crescent, and they ruled it with an iron fist. And so if you go back and you want to find out where the town that God sent him to, it's in modern-day Iraq. Is that where Mosul is? Mosul in Iraq or Iran? I think it's Iraq. Iraq. And you could go to, it's incredible. Other than in Egypt, there's probably nowhere in the old world that you could go that you're going to find more ruins attributed to the people of Nineveh than anyone else. It's absolutely incredible, all the different ruins and sites and things that we've excavated from them. And one of the great things is, if you write history about yourself, you're going to make yourself look good, right? And you're always going to play up who you were. And it's difficult to ever tell if it's really reliable, if you're the one telling history. The amazing thing about the Assyrians is not only do we have a robust history from them, but we have an enormous amount of corroborating history written and preserved from other people. And the Bible is one of those places that corroborates these stories about the Assyrians that inhabited these towns. Like, you go to the British Museum, the 6-sided clay tablet gives a great description of the many conquests, areas, people, and places that the Assyrians rule. One of the things you wonder about as you read the story is you go, Jonah, what's the big deal? It's like, God just told you to go to the city. Why don't you go? What's the big deal? Well, you have to understand, everybody in the world hated and lived in petrified fear of the Assyrians, because they ruled with unbelievable brutality. They were the masters of torture and execution. There was nobody like them, and there probably has never been anyone as cruel and as well prepared to bring that wrath as the Assyrians were. They were unbelievable. Clay reliefs give us pictures and ideas, and these tablets tell us stories about their brutality and how they would, what they would do to capture. People that would come and give them unreliable details or stories or information about places that they were going to go raid, what they do is they take and cut a hole in your lip and rip your lips off and then cut your tongue out. If you made a treaty with them, you disobeyed the treaty, you'd be lucky to be left alive. But if you were, what they do is they'd gouge out your eyes. They love dismembering people. It's one of their favorite tactics. Probably what they were best known for is two things. One is they love skinning people alive. And what they would do with the skins is they'd nail those skins and use them as decorations of the walls of the cities that they were invading. See, they'd come to your city and they would tell you, you can be our servants and our vassals and pay us tribute. And if you don't, it's not going to go well for you. And it did not go well for people. And just before they would come into your city, what they would do is they would come in and they'd set raiding parties in well in advance of their armies. And what they would do is they would kidnap people and bring them out. And what they would do is they would impale them. They would stick a pole through your lower regions and up through your upper regions. And they would decorate around the city as they came in so they would you would know what's going to happen to you. They burned babies alive when they took over cities. I'm telling you brutal details, but I'm not even going to tell you the worst of what they would do to people because it's not stuff we should talk about in church. They were so good at this stuff, and they were so thoughtful about how to prepare their armies. Every single male, once you became of age and puberty, you would spend 3 years working on public works projects. That means you would build up the city, bridges, canals, and you would do that for 3 years. Why would you do that? What was their purpose of having you do that? They would want you to be what? Strong, physically capable. Then, after those 3 years are over, you would go serve for 3 years in the military. After those 3 years are over, you get to go home and enjoy for 3 years, and then they would start the cycle all over again. They had a very capable, very able, very strong, very dedicated military machine. They would cut people's heads off. They were masters of siege warfare and the first people to really master it. And what they would do is they would slowly come in and conquer your city. And when they were done conquering it, and if you were resistant, one of the things that they loved to do to people, I told you about dismembering, they would cut off your left arm and both of your legs and leave you alone so they give you a tribute, and they made you come out and hail. The reason they left your right arm is so you could hail them as victors as they came into your city before you died. If they wanted to, several places, they so devastated the city, they left no wall, no stone, nothing. People said it was worse, more devastating than having a flood go through your city. And what they would do is they'd uproot everything and they'd put canals through there. Pretend like the place never existed. So I tell you this just because I want to stop just for a minute and give you pause to go. You think Jonah was excited about going and visiting these people? No way. Nobody liked these guys, and everybody lived in fear of them. So on the one hand, it's totally understandable about why Jonah wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. Here's the crazy thing. Jonah will come clean at the end of the book, and he'll tell you. That didn't have anything to do with why he didn't want to go there. He was not afraid. And you'll find out why in a couple of minutes here. So chapter 3 is all about Jonah. He goes and he gives a message, and Jonah does what every person in here wishes a pastor would do. Jonah gives a message, and it's literally in Hebrew, 5 words long. That's it. 5 words, and he was done. Walked through the city just proclaiming those 5 words over and over again. And it's totally different than all the other prophets. The other prophets had rich, robust, long, thought-out messages. Jonah didn't want anything to do with that. In fact, as you read in here and you pay attention to the words he uses, he kind of undercuts. He tries to sabotage God's message to the people. God wants to come and forgive them and have them repent. And Jonah actually just wants to tell them, hey, in 40 days, you're going to get turned over. And so the word that he uses in here, that word overthrown or turned over in some of your Bibles, it's a common Hebrew word. It's hafak. Anybody else want to say that? That's a great Hebrew word. I love it. And that's all it means. It's a very simple word. It's used a whole bunch of different ways. And so, like, I'll give you a couple of the usages. Let me back up just for a second. So Hebrew, all languages are like this. You could take a common word and you could use it in a whole bunch of different contexts. And the context tells you what the meaning of the word is, right? So you could take a word like destroyed. And so you could say, I was in a car wreck and my car was totally destroyed. And the connotation of the word destroyed is something bad happened, right? So this last week, the Major League Baseball season ended, and my favorite team is the Giants. Rex, we love the Giants. Dan, one of the other pastors here, he's a Dodgers fan. And the very last... You're clapping for the Giants. I like that. Go, oh. So the end of the season, there's a series between the Giants and the Dodgers, and the Dodgers absolutely destroyed the Giants. And so if you're a Dodgers fan and you say that, go ahead, CJ, the Dodgers destroyed the Giants. This is your opportunity, buddy. You've been dying for this. If you say that you're a Dodgers fan, you're saying that what? It's a good thing, right, that your team leveled destruction on the other team, right? So that word destroyed, depending on the context that you use it in, determines the meaning of whether it's good or bad, right? Okay, so the reason this is important is because, you know, God intends for this word, this idea of turning over to be a good thing, that the Ninevites would turn from their evil to good, right? That they would repent. They would turn over. So you can see the different ways this word is used. Sometimes it's in a negative word. So like in Hosea chapter 7, verse 8, it's a picture of bread that has been baked, overcooked on just one side, and it's ruined even if you flipped it over. And it's a picture that God uses of the nation of Israel. It's been overcooked. Should have been turned, but it wasn't. So it's ruined because it didn't get overturned, right? Bad connotation. It can be a good one. Like this, like something bad turning into good. Psalms chapter 30, verse 11 says, the psalmist says, you turn my sadness or my wailing into dancing, into joy. Right? So it's taking something that's bad and turning it over to something good. And it can even be used in a really amazing way of transformation. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6 is, you will be changed into a different person. I don't know if you can read that because of the drum set. And literally, if you have a King James Bible, it's one of the few times I think the King James actually is a far better translation, because the King James actually says this. It says, you will be transformed into a new man. And that's exactly what it's about. It's saying that God, when he comes into your life, he'll change your heart. You will become a completely different person. Now, let me ask you a question. It isn't difficult. God wants Jonah to deliver a message to the people of Nineveh. Does he want it to be a positive turning? Yes, no, yes, no, maybe? A couple of you are brave enough to say yes. Congratulations, you're correct. You get your pass to heaven. The rest of you, you're going to have to sit in purgatory for a while. So, yeah, God clearly intends this to be something, a picture of repentance, of good change. But the context that Jonah uses it in here, it's clear Jonah doesn't mean it that way. Jonah is using a proclamation. In 40 days, it's going to be bad news for you guys. That's it. That's his idea. Jonah does his best to sabotage God's good message to these people. Something that absolutely unbelievable happens. And you read on in the story, and the people of Nineveh, it says, despite Jonah's lack of faithfulness and integrity to his message, they get it. And they believe the one true God. And the king of Nineveh has a complete change of heart, and he leads the entire city to change. He said, he issued a proclamation that no human or animal, cattle or sheep is to taste anything. They must not eat, and they must not drink water. They must not drink water. Every person and animal must put on sackcloth and must cry earnestly to God, and everyone must turn from their evil ways of living and from a violence that they came to do. These people get it in a way that Jonah never even bothered to proclaim to them. Whoa! Is that incredible? A good reminder that God can use us, even at our worst, to do His good work in the world. That's how powerful and amazing He is. Because, and here's the good news about that. No matter how good you are, or how ill-equipped you may feel as a Christian, God's ability to work through you is never dependent on how amazing you are. That change happens because of God's amazing power. Well, good news that is. You know, here's the funny thing about this story. We were talking about irony earlier. Jonah is supposed to be like God's man. But the sailors on the ship that Jonah puts their life in danger, man, they display an amazing amount of faithfulness. The fish responds to God's call. These evil people respond in an incredible way to God's message. The animals even do. It seems like Jonah is the only person in here, in this story, that lacks faithfulness to God. Crazy, huh? The one person you would expect or assume would get it, doesn't. Is this story about a whale? Is this a story about the Ninevites? Or is this story really about the hardness of Jonah's heart? It absolutely is, and I'll show you why, because let's go to chapter 4 and let's read it together. So Jonah, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "This displeased Jonah terribly, and he became very angry." See the irony? The people that you would never assume would receive God's message do, and the one person you'd think would be excited about them receiving God's message doesn't. Crazy. He prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, this is just..." See, here's his whole reason for not going. It has nothing to do with fear of the Ninevites. He's not afraid of them. Listen to what he says. "Oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country. This is what I tried to prevent." The Hebrew here is a way of saying, "I was way ahead of you on this." Jonah knows God's character. And he knows exactly how the people would respond. "I didn't want this to happen. That's why I attempted to escape to Tarsus. Because I knew that you're gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and someone who relents concerning threatening judgment." Jonah is so angry and hates the Ninevites so much that he doesn't want them to have any chance to experience the opportunity that God wants to give them to be forgiven and to turn. He don't want to have anything to do with that. Jonah is actually quoting Exodus 34, verse 36 here, this whole compassionate graciousness. That word compassion, it's the word hesed in the Hebrew. We've talked a lot about that over the years, and it's the closest word you get to the New Testament word of grace, where just out of God's pure, loving kindness, He's moved to action. It's not that God has to. It's not that He needs people to come to Him. It's just in His nature to see lost people and be moved to action on their behalf. Not because they deserve it or they've done anything to earn it. It's just His pure goodness. So this verse right here, how many of you, I bet a whole bunch of you could quote John 3:16 for me. "For," let's do it together, those of you know, "for God so..." Man, you guys are an enthusiastic crowd. I love it. You're excited about that. We, you know, that's the best known verse in the New Testament. And it's one that's quoted all the time. And it's great because it really encapsulates what God did for us. I'm going to give you a chance to redeem yourself. For God so... Him? But have everlasting life. What an amazing promise, right? Beautiful. We love it. It encapsulates that amazing thing that God has done for us. See, in the Old Testament, this was their John 3:16. This encapsulated the good news of what God had done, not for other people, but for their people. They knew that they had fallen off the ledge a whole bunch of times, and God's goodness was available to them over and over and over again. And they got it, and they knew it, and they appreciated it. But Jonah didn't appreciate it for other people that he didn't like. He's so despondent that he says, "Now, Lord, kill me because instead, Lord, kill me instead because I'd rather be dead than alive." Jonah's heart is so attached to his own desires for life that when God doesn't follow through or come through on him, what? Life isn't worth living. Do you know people that are like that? Have you ever been in that place where your heart got so attached to something and when you didn't get it, you despaired living? That is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Especially when the very thing that we desire isn't what God desires for us. Would anybody be disappointed if God said, "Dude, you don't get it," lightning bolt, and he killed Jonah, right? I mean, it's like, come on, Jonah. Really? Right? I mean, we'd get it, wouldn't we? And it's funny because you see God's compassion for Jonah here. The Lord said, "Are you really so very angry?" God asked him this great question, and Jonah doesn't have an answer for him. Jonah left that city, and he sat down east of it, and he made a shelter for himself there, and he sat down under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Jonah is so ticked off. And here's the funny thing. Jonah's confident that his temper tantrum is going to change God's mind. He's going back outside the city. He's going, "God's going to change his mind. He's going to get it. He's going to come to. He's going to see these people really don't deserve it." And he's hoping. You know, grocery stores are funny. Especially if you've got little kids and you're walking out through the checkout line and you've got magazines that have all sorts of skin on them. And as a parent, you do your best to block that. But, you know, kids turn and there's all the candy over here on the other side, right? The worst thing in the world that can happen is the kid reaches over and grabs that candy. Why? Because the minute you make them put it back, what happens? Tantrum. What's the worst thing a parent could do in that situation? Oh, man. Does Jonah really think that his tantrum is going to change God's mind? Apparently, he does. What a picture of maturity. The funny thing is I've been there myself. I've been there myself. The Lord, God, appointed, he's going to give Jonah another chance to get this. He's still patient with him. He says, "The Lord, God, appointed a little plant and caused it to grow up over Jonah's head to be shade for him, to rescue him from his misery." Now, Jonah was very delighted about the plant. This is the first time in the whole story that Jonah's stoked about anything. He's thrilled about a plant. So God, I mean, think about this. God just rescued this city. And Jonah's excited about a plant. So God sent a worm at dawn the next day and attacked it. The little plant, so that it would dry up. When the sun began to shine, God sent a hot east wind so the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he grew faint. So he despaired of life, and he says again, "I'd rather die than live." What's this about? He's upset because he wants that plant. That plant was bringing me so much happiness. His heart got attached to a plant. This is brilliant that God does this so he could see, right? God said to Jonah, "Are you really so very angry about a little plant?" And he said, "I am as angry as I could possibly be." The Lord said, "You're upset about this plant, something for which you have not worked nor did anything to make it grow. It grew up overnight and it died the next day." God is saying, "You didn't make this thing happen anyways. It's a temporal thing." Really? That's where you're going to place your happiness and your hope in life, Jonah? He closes. It's funny because he closes with a question. should I not even be more concerned about Nineveh, this enormous city? There are more than 120,000 people in it who don't know right from wrong, as well as many animals. God is concerned about the animals, too. Isn't that cool? If you're a person that hopes your animals are heaven, there you go. You got a verse in there that God loves animals, too, right? So God says to him, he says, hey, come on, Jonah. Think about what's really important in life, what's really precious. Can't you see that your heart's attached to all the wrong things? Well, you know, it's not just sad, but it can be very dangerous. So when I was in high school, just out of high school, my freshman year of college, I read this, I think it was probably my sophomore year of college, I'm not sure, but early in my college years, I read this book called Belfast Diary. And my mom is my mom's side of my family is all Irish, Murphys. I mean, very Irish. And I'm interested in history, and I'm interested in my family history, too. And so, you know, I've read a lot about the history of Ireland and Irish people. And so this was an interesting book because the person intentionally moved there to be a, sort of in the midst of the conflict when Ireland was trying to break away from England and gain independence. And there was, it's kind of the height of the violence between the Irish Republican Army, the IRA, and the English loyalists. And there was a lot of terrorism and reprisals going back and forth, a lot of vengeance against each other. One of the stories that I read about in that book and did some research about afterwards, a fascinating story, is about the 1987 Remembrance Day bombing. And so what happened is throughout England, they would have this Remembrance Day, and this opportunity for people to gather in public squares where they had erected in a whole bunch of places statues to commemorate the people who had died and in service during World War II. Well, the IRA in Ireland, in this small little town, what they did is 2 days before the celebration, they went around and they strategically placed bombs in these buildings, and when people were at the height of the celebration, they blew them up, and it killed 11 people, and 63 people were injured. One of the people that was injured in it is a guy named Gordon Wilson. Anybody know this story? It's an amazing story. So Gordon Wilson took his family down there, a Remembrance Day celebration, and he's down there with his family, and he was right next to his daughter when one of the bombs went off, and he and his daughter were buried under the rubble of a two-story brick building, and he lost consciousness, and when he came back to consciousness, he was obviously in a great deal of pain, and of course, he hoped he'd be rescued. He remembers that his daughter is near him, and he starts crying out for her, and she's actually relatively close to him in the rubble, and she's in a great deal of pain. They were actually able to touch hands, and so when they eventually evacuated him out of the rubble, she died that night, and the very last words she said to him is, "Daddy, I love you very much." A couple of days later, he's in the hospital recovering, and the BBC comes to interview him, and his response in a country that was so divided and so angry with each other shocked the people. And he said, "I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. It won't bring her back." He said, "Because of my hope for the resurrection, I know I'll see my daughter again." See, the thing that rescued him from living in hate and anger was the sense that what happens here on earth is temporal, and there is something more significant that he places his whole hope in. And that power overrode his desire to be angry at these people and seek vengeance. He said a couple days later in another interview, he says, "My prayers that those who planted the bombs or played a part in the uprising publicly acknowledge what they have done, and that they'd seek God's forgiveness." And he goes on to say, because that's what I have done, and I will pray for them tonight and every night. About a year later, they had a public meeting of reconciliation where he reached out to the IRA and invited them to a meeting to face-to-face forgive the people that had planned the bombing. Now, I bring up this story not to say that forgiveness changes everything, because it doesn't always. It doesn't always lead to a change. After Ireland did win its independence, the first president of Ireland, thinking back about this as a monumental moment that slowed down the anger and the reprisals that were going on, the back and forth. She said this moment was foundational in the slowing down of that. That's great, isn't it? It's wonderful. But that does not always happen. And see, the reality is whether our forgiveness and our compassion for other people changes things is not, you know, if Jonah had gone wholeheartedly excited about mercy for the people, right? And whether they received it or not is less of an issue than Jonah being excited about the thing that God was excited about. And I think a lot of times we fall into this trap of thinking that our ability to forgive other people or be compassionate is about, like, it'll make the world a better place. Or we think, you know, because Jesus did it, I can do it. You know, like, this, it's the right thing to do, so I'm going to be gracious and compassionate. I'm going to be forgiving. And we think that at some level, sometimes we fall into a trap of thinking it's our ability to do it that will make it happen. But I promise you, there's times in life where no matter how hard you try, and you may even be able to fake it, but I promise you, there's times your heart will not be in it. And see, the only hope that we have is when we rely on God's sufficiency to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. See, if you received God's gift of forgiveness in your own life as a gift, not because you earned it or because there was something you could do to bring it to pass, it was a gift. Why would you stop relying on that? Why would you stop relying on God's ability to do for you what you can't do for yourself? And see, that's exactly what the Scripture reminds us of, is our ability to be compassionate and forgiveness and forgiving really relies on our heart change that happens not when we see what it does for other people, but when we understand what God's done for us. See, your heart can't help but start to change when you come to really recognize how good God was to you. Nothing will change your heart like that. No effort on your own part. But only when you really come to realize who God is and what He's done for you. That's why Paul says in Romans, he says, look, it's not that you were so good and God said, oh my gosh, I got to have you on my team. God said, in spite of who you are, I want you on my team. In spite of all you've done and in spite of what you're going to do, I want you on my team. Jesus' closest friend was his disciple John. And John gets this in his epistle. He says, look, we don't love other people because Jesus was just an example to us. He does say that Jesus was an example to us, but that's not it. What does he say? We love other people because we understand that God first, before we did anything, we understand that God loves us. See, and Jesus even taught us to remind ourselves of this reality. What does he say? When you pray, pray like this. What does he say? Father, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, right? Right? We forgive other people because we know we've been forgiven. That's why we rehearse that every time we pray. Tim Keller, in closing, said it so well this week on his Twitter feed. He said, "The more you rejoice in your own forgiveness, the quicker you'll be to forgive others." And is that beautiful? God, I know that I need to rely on you more and more for everything in life. And thanks for this reminder. God, I don't want to be faithless. I don't want to know better like Jonah did. He knew. But did nothing to transform his own heart. I don't want to be like that. I want to come to rely on you and your goodness and your promises more and more. Find my own health and joy in what you've done for me. And God, thanks for these reminders of just what it is that you have done for us, that you first demonstrated you loved us before we did anything, and we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.